We're in James chapter 1 yet this evening here. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Receive the word is what I've titled the message here tonight. And let me begin with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble, to gather around your word and fellowship with you. And so, Lord, again, thank you for speaking to us through the living word of God. And Lord, help us to take to heart those things that you have for us as we see what we see from the Holy Spirit here tonight. So we commit our study, our time of prayer to follow to you now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you note on the outline here, the theme of James is faith without works is dead. And we're still in the chapter one of living faith tested by trial. And the outflow of his thought there, of course, key verse is 2:20. But James is a very practical book. He really deals with practical Christianity, emphasizing that if you really have a living faith, it should demonstrate itself in your life. That's really what James is teaching us. If you have a living faith, it should demonstrate itself in your life. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to be believers. Many say, will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. It's easy to profess. But my wife has a saying that says, saying it's so doesn't necessarily make it so, right? Just because you say it's so doesn't mean it's so necessarily. So James very hard on this, practical Christianity. It should show in our lives. Well, he begins with, when you fall into various trials, count it all joy. Now, that requires a little bit of study. And if you study what he's saying, we know that God uses trials to build perseverance, to build endurance into our lives, and that's what he says. And yet in the middle of the trials, we often need what? Wisdom. And that's the next thing he says. If you lack wisdom, ask. Okay, you're in the middle of a trial, you're struggling, how do I handle this? Ask God. He knows. He has wisdom. He'll give it to you if you ask in faith. And then he really, I think, helps us out a little bit. He gives us really a great wisdom principle in verses 9 through 12, and that is, no matter what you're going through, maintain an eternal perspective. I don't care what you're going through, maintain an eternal perspective. This too shall pass, right? Or maybe you will, but something's going to pass here. This too shall pass. Maintain an eternal perspective. And then we looked at last week, verses 13 through 17. Don't blame God in the middle of this whole thing. You know, okay, I'm struggling with this and I'm wrestling with this and it's God's fault. No, God doesn't tempt you. He tests you, but he doesn't tempt you. Kind of challenge you because the same word translated test can also be translated as tempt. But clearly, as we saw last week, when he's talking about that God does not tempt anyone, he's using it in that sense. And in fact, he says quite the opposite. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. God does not have ulterior motives trying to undermine you, trying to trip you up, make you fall. He doesn't tempt you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as he says there in verse 17. Well, that brings us, he's now going to build on this. He's just mentioned every good and perfect gift, and he's going to go to the ultimate gift, as we see here. But let's read about it. Somebody want to read verse 18 for us? James 1, verse 18. Yeah, Albert?
Of his own will, he brought
us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of fruit of his creature. Yes. Thank you. So, greatest of all gifts, he's just mentioned, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift. Well, kind of building on that. Then of his own will, he brought us forth. This is talking about regeneration, the idea of we've been given new life. And that is really the greatest of all gifts. I mean, you think about the good and perfect gifts that God has given to us, certainly our eternal life, our salvation, our new life that we have in Christ, ultimate gift. But notice, of his own will, he brought us forth. God did this. You know, you can't make yourself born again, right? No, you can't give yourself new life. You can't do it. No one can do it. But it's a total God thing. Notice, of his own will, he brought us forth. I do think there is some important theological distinctions here, and I bring this up, you know. But some make no distinction between faith and new birth. And they are intimately related. You can't really separate the one. This definitely relates to this, absolutely. Yes, they are intimately related and connected, and yet there's a subtle distinction, I think. You see, people with God's initiative and help are responsible to believe. God holds them accountable to respond in faith. They do have to respond in faith, which involves personal response. However, the resulting born again is totally God's doing. The resulting new birth is a total God thing. So I'm making a little distinction there between faith and born again. Although where you have one, you have the other. But I would see faith intersecting with personal response, personal responsibility, where the new birth is a total God thing. Say, well, I made myself born again, and I'm responsible for my faith. Well, no, God totally did the born again, and you did respond in faith, but even there, God brings you to that. But I see this combination in John. As many as received him, how do you do that? Well, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe. That's how you receive. You believe in his name. Well, not the end of the thought. Who were born? Who's born? Those who believe were born, not of blood nor the will of the flesh. I mean, building on born here, not of blood nor the will of flesh nor the will of man, but of God. So you believe and you're born again. And that's the direction I see in the scriptures. And there's some mystery in there. I admit there's mystery in here as far as the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, but I definitely see both in the equation here in a mysterious way. But when he emphasizes of his own will he brought us forth, I really think he's talking about regeneration, being born again. He's emphasizing the God side of things here. Of his own will he brought us forth. And how did he do it? Well, he did it by the word of truth. God uses the word. The instrument is the word. We believe because the word's been shared with us. This is God's method. This is how God works. We don't have to wonder about this. The New Testament tells us this in any number of places. 1 Corinthians, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. This is his method. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. It's not foolish, but they consider it that. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is who God saves. It pleased God to save those who believe. This is God's method. And when they believe, they are regenerated. They are given new life. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in who? In you who believe. So when you believe it, it works. Somebody says, well, I did that and it didn't work. Well, you didn't really believe, because if you really believe, it really works every time. This is God's method. He brings us forth by the word of truth, which we respond to by believing. And I often quote Dr. Whitcomb, who was one of my mentors. In every sincere soul-winning effort, the believer soon discovers that his words are dead, inactive, and dull. At least let's hope so, right? Because he should discover that. But the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Of course, Whitcomb was really a major champion on the sufficiency of Scripture. The word of God is we don't need help from outside the Bible. The Bible alone is sufficient to bring people to salvation. And, of course, I totally agree with him. One more verse here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, how'd that happen? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God. Born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. People need to hear the word and respond to the word. And when they do, they're born again. That's God's method. That's how God works. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by the word. But we're saved by the word which is received by faith, by believing. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how he did it. To what end? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits, that's kind of a Jewish concept going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they brought the first fruits, right, to the Lord as what? As a matter of what? Well, as a matter of worship. And this really was the idea. It was a pledge of more to come. And they were thankful for that pledge from God. They had the first fruits, and they were bringing the first fruits in worship to God, showing that there is more to come. First fruit says there's more to come. Now, what are the first fruits here? That's the discussion. Well, some people say, well, the Jews were the first fruits. And in a sense, they were. The first believers in the church age were Jews. That's true. Some say, no, it's not just Jews. It's the early church age, the believers in the early church age here. Well, that's true, too, because there's more to follow. We are proof of it, right? But I think that little word at the end of the sentence kind of tips us in a different direction. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That would indicate we're talking about a bigger scheme than just people. God intends to restore the whole of creation. And so we read about this different places, but a key text is Romans chapter 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, when we fully come into our own in the kingdom, what God has intended for us, the whole creation is going to enter into this experience. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered. Creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation itself going to enter into this. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I think James is building on that idea, the first fruits of his creatures, creation. And ultimately, we know from places like Colossians 1:20 that all that are reconcilable, everything that's reconcilable, will ultimately be reconciled. Christ died to reconcile all things to himself, as it says there. We read in Revelation 21:5 that at the end of the day, what is God going to do? He's going to make all things new. Well, we are kind of the beginning of this. We are new creations in Christ. And we're kind of getting a jump on this. We're the first fruits. It is neat what God does. I always think this is a neat story from Augustine. The story is told of Augustine. And after he was converted, one day a woman he had formerly lived with called out to him as he walked down the street. She cried out to him, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, "Yes, I know, but it is no longer I." Well, for every true believer, that's true. We're now a new creation in Christ. And we are the first fruits of ultimately the big scheme that God has in view in relationship to the whole of creation. I think that's what James is bringing out here. All right. Any other thoughts as we wrap up? Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
So how does creation, the rest of creation, believe the word? If it is a response to the gospel?
Well, it doesn't. Obviously, inanimate creation doesn't believe, right? I mean,
right.
So.
My query, so the thought breaks then, doesn't it?
Well, it doesn't break any more than it breaks in Romans 8. We are going to experience, as it talks about when the Son, well, let me back up to there, if I can back up to Romans 8. When it talks about we're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the creation is also subjected, but it will also be delivered. Well, it's kind of like, at the fall of mankind was responsible, but the whole of creation shared in that. I think it's true on the other end, too. As far as God reconciling the whole world and restoring the whole world in the kingdom. So we're the first fruits of that. That's what I think. So I obviously not only we can believe, right? Only believers can believe. So, the rest of creation is kind of, we're over the whole of creation. It all ties in with the fall, all ties in with reconciliation. As far as the destiny. So, all right, anything else? Okay, let's go on. Let's have somebody read verses 19 and 20. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Duanette. Thank you. Notice what he says here. We're talking about salvation based on the word of truth, as we saw there in verse 18. And salvation is word-based. Becoming a new creation is word-based. But now he goes further. You know, by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But now, what about sanctification? What about sanctification? Well, the word has a key role here. It is the key factor in our sanctification. And the idea is we need to continue to respond in a right way to the word in terms of sanctification. And verse 19 really is all about responding with the right attitude, in the right way to the word. We've been born again. We've been regenerated through the word of truth as we believed it. Now we need to continue to respond properly to the word. Again, I think everything's building on by the word of truth there in verse 18. So then, my beloved brethren, he's talking to fellow believers, right? They're already believers. He's really speaking in tender family tones here. And actually, many think there's an outline here for the rest of the book. Whoops, let's keep going here. James 1:19, thematic outline, swift to hear. James 1:21 through 2:26, a lot to do with hearing there. Slow to speak, chapter 3, the whole chapter really relates to the tongue. Slow to wrath, chapter 4 through chapter 5:18. Speaking in general terms, this has kind of been seen as an outline in terms of what we have in the course of the rest of the book, or a lot of the book anyway. So then, my beloved brethren, in light of the truth that you've been brought forth by the word of truth, let every man be swift to hear. Let every man be swift to hear. You know, in the early church, there was a lot of hearing, not so much reading, because they didn't, you know, James was early, probably written 40 to 50 A.D., very early in the church age. So let every man be swift to hear. Listen to the word. You know, Revelation, blessed is he that reads and they that hear, and of course do. The idea of let every man be swift to hear is the idea of being teachable, having a teachable heart. You know, you never learn anything by talking. Did you know that? Others might learn something about you, but you never learn anything by talking. So knowledge has never been known to enter through the mouth. It just doesn't happen. So it's good. Let every man be swift to hear. You know, Jesus, one of the refrains that we often see from Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen. First point of business, hear. Of course, a greater context here relates to when we're going through trials. We maybe need to be ready to listen, to respond. I read, you know, years ago about this guy who would train hunting dogs. And not all dogs respond the same in the process of training. But when a dog would really look like he's got real prospects to be a good hunting dog, the trainer would say, that dog is all ear, because the dog would listen. That dog is all ear. I hope we're all ear, you know, hope I'm all ear. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. You know, it's good to think before you speak. Slow to speak. I thought this was a funny story. True or not, I don't know. But there was a famous Roman orator, as the story goes, who gave lessons on public speaking. One day a young man came to him, asked him for lessons. In the process, the young man talked incessantly and gave no time for the famous orator to get a word in edgewise. Finally, when they reached the point of what fee would be charged, the orator said, young man, if I am to take you on as a student, I will have to charge you double. Well, why? Exclaimed the young man. The response was, well, because I will have to teach you two skills. First, I will have to teach you how to hold your tongue, and then I will have to teach you how to use it. Swift to hear, slow to speak. There's probably a reason we have one tongue and two ears, right? We often tell that to the kids. You've got two ears for a reason, one tongue. And sometimes we tend to get it backwards a little bit. It can be challenging. Homer Kent, James clearly meant that every Christian must heed God's word rather than his own ideas. This was a caution against argumentation with the scripture. And I think that's really what we're talking about. or its proclaimer, there should be unhesitating obedience to the word, not protracted discussion to circumvent it. So a lot of times people don't really want to do the word, so they start arguing around it. You know, we just kind of make this a little more manageable, a little more tolerable. No, don't argue with the word. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Don't be quick to argue with the word. And then slow to wrath. You know, sometimes people, when it doesn't quite go the way they want it to go, they get mad about it. Slow to wrath. Under conviction of the truth, the word of truth, don't argue with it. Don't get mad over it. Obey it. Swift to hear. That should be the response, not rebellion or resenting. And sometimes when people are not open to correction, maybe even a believer. Believers too have the flesh. They can respond in all kinds of different ways. Not open to correction. It gets to be an ego thing here. A couple of quotes here. Again, Homer Kent says, "Those who are so certain they are right must be cautioned against wrathful argument. Of the various terms for anger and wrath, the one employed here is probably not denoting so much the passionate outburst as the persistent disposition of bitterness and dislike." A slow burn. A slow burn. You know, I'm not getting my way, and I'm just kind of keep arguing for my point, and it won't let go of it. Hebert says, "The Greek word orge, here rendered become angry, implies more than a passing surge of irritation or displeasure. It denotes a strong and persistent feeling of indignation and active anger. The term used here points to deliberate, persistent attitude of hostility." So this is kind of the slow burn that this person gets, and they won't let go of it. I thought this was pretty good. I've never done this myself, but I think it's good. I read of a person who, being provoked, would count to 10 before responding. But then one day, this person thought about the first 10 words of the so-called Lord's Prayer, better called the Disciples' Prayer. But from then on, instead of counting to 10, this person would slowly say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That brings things into proper focus. Instead of losing it, focus on God. Yeah, that's a good idea, right? Instead of, and it's better than counting to 10. You know, remind you who God is and keeping the proper focus. One more slide here before we go to the next verse here. But when it comes to the ministry of the word, we should come reverently with a teachable heart. We should come ready to listen and slow to speak in a debating or arguing sort of way. I really think we're talking about the spirit of things when it gets to the word. We want to be obedient, whatever it says. And when the truth rubs us wrong, we should repent and align with the truth instead of getting angry about it. And you say, well, I don't think a Christian would ever do that. Yeah, they would. Yeah, they would. Christians still have the flesh. They can respond. You can be a disobedient child. We don't want to be that. And James is saying, here's how you should respond to the word of truth. You've been brought forth by the word of truth. Here's how you should respond in sanctification to the word of truth. Okay, got a little more there. Yeah, but verse 20. What's that? Yes, of course. Especially you. Yeah, we probably all struggle once in a while. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, verse 20. He's continuing his thought. He says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, when you get angry, what happens? You're prone to lose control. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I think we're prone to sin when we get angry. There's danger there. You know, Moses couldn't go into the promised land. Why? Those people, I almost think he was, no, I don't. I was going to say, I almost think he could be justified for getting upset with these people. I mean, the things that they did and the constant pressure of all these millions of people, and my goodness. But no, wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He was way out of line when he lost his temper and struck the rock. You know, that was bad. Couldn't even go into the promised land. But, you know, in response to the word, if we get upset about the word, if we respond in wrath, the wrath of man, it's never good. It's never right. It never produces the righteousness of God. Now, there is a wrath of God. I do think there is a righteous indignation. I think what makes God angry, you say, well, it doesn't upset me. I think it should, you know. The Bible says be angry and sin not. I think there is a proper anger. But I think we're talking here about the wrath of man. Not that which angers God, but, you know, the wrath of man. I would see this as a flesh type of wrath here. And so there is a place for proper anger. But even then, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? I mean, you don't want that to just keep on keeping on. You want to deal with that. But human wrath never produces righteousness. It's not part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is, you go through love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. No, we don't find there wrath. Wrath, it's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not there. So this is an unknown author. I thought it was pretty good. When I have lost my temper, I have lost my reason too. I'm never proud of anything which I angrily I do. When I have talked in anger, my cheeks were flaming red. I've always uttered something which I wish I hadn't said. In anger, I have never done a kind deed or wise. Many things for which I felt I should apologize. In looking back across my life and all I've lost or made, I can't recall a single time when fury ever paid. Boy, isn't that truth? You say, boy, I got angry and I really went out and did a holy thing. I don't think so. Especially in context here, if you're upset with the word, and that is never going to produce the righteousness of God. In contrast to being angry, swift to hear, slow to speak, humble down under the word. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here he's not talking about forensic legal righteousness as used by Paul. Again, he's talking practical sanctification. He's talking about right conduct in the life. And wrath is not profitable for right conduct. It's not profitable for spiritual growth. And when we are dealing with anger like this, we need an attitude adjustment that comes in line with the word of God. We call that repentance. All right, any other thoughts before we go to the final verse here for tonight? Yes, Tom.
So you said the context here is the
Word of God. Yeah, I think people sometimes they get in arguments over things where the word is clear, but they don't want to go that way. They don't want to line up with the word. And if they're confronted about it, they get angry about it. They don't yield to it. They resist it. And you say, well, maybe they're not Christian. Well, maybe they're not. Maybe that's the problem. But I do think he's talking to believers here, and believers have the flesh, and they can do fleshy things, include getting angry. I ought to do this, but I don't want to do that. And they continue on in their own stubborn way. And they can maybe get angry about it. I think in context, we're really still dealing with the word of truth here.
That's the primary thought, and then there's obviously a secondary.
Yeah, that's right.
And I never occurred to me that primary on this was.
Yeah, I think, you know, all the commentaries that I read pretty much line up. We're talking about the word of God here, responding to the word. When he's talking about be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, we often quote that just as, you know, but there's a context here in relationship to the word. And I think the whole flow really goes back to the word of truth that we saw in verse 18. So, yeah. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 21 to finish us out here tonight. Who wants to read verse 21 for us? James is pretty blunt sometimes. James kind of does not always speak with a real tender, soft tone. And he's pretty straightforward here. Remember, he's talking to brothers, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, he's talking to brothers here. And he says, therefore, he's making the application. Therefore is the application. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness. So, he's talking about the life of a believer. Get rid of all the sin in your life, whatever it is. Lay aside was used of laying aside clothes that are soiled, dirty clothes. It's the putting on, the putting off text. Use this language. Lay aside, get rid of it. Lay aside all filthiness, note all. Whatever it is, speech, whatever we're doing that's wrong or immoral. The idea of filthiness is that which is morally dirty. Lay it aside. Lay aside all filthiness. And you say, boy, I don't think should say that believers would never do this. Well, yeah, you'd be amazed what believers do. They can be involved in this. And anything that's spiritually defiling should be set aside. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Overflow is the idea of that which is overflowing. It's abundant. No, lots of sin issues. Lay it aside, whatever it is. This word wickedness is a general word that can just mean bad or evil. And it can be used in a more narrow sense, too, in the sense of that which is malice or ill will, you know, where you would desire harm on someone. Get rid of all of this, whatever it is, any vice that is morally bad. Get rid of all sin. That's really what he's saying. Whatever it is, all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, get rid of it. Lay it aside. This is our calling in 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There you go. I think James is saying the same thing in a little different way. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. We're called to holiness. Lay aside anything that is morally dirty. Anything that is spiritually defiling. And with that, this is really the idea, I think, of repentance here too. Laying aside, it's a change of mind. Okay, I'm gonna do away with that. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive here. Receive with meekness the implanted word. He's really describing a teachable, humble spirit here. In meekness, you are to receive the implanted word. Kant here says this. In contrast to the arrogance that a wrathful spirit denotes, the only proper Christian attitude is humble submission to God's revealed truth. So that's really what I think he's describing. Instead of getting angry about it, submit. Receive with meekness, humility. And the idea of receive is the idea of to be welcoming, to be receptive to it. Instead of getting angry with it, you know, think about all kinds of things out here. But sometimes you get in these debates with supposedly Christians on certain issues. I don't want to open up a whole can of worms here, but there's all kinds of things you can talk about. And sometimes it's just flat-out compromise. I think about Christian feminism. So, quote unquote, well, boy, I read books these authors are there for a position I think is totally unbiblical. And they're arguing to the death over their position. Whatever. Humble yourself. Receive with meekness. Welcome it. And by the way, this word receive is the very same word in Acts 17. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So there's an attitude, there's a spirit here as far as how you receive the implanted word, and you do it with meekness. Again, idea of a teachable spirit. Nelson's Study Bible says, meekness describing a teachable spirit without resistance, disputing, or questioning. There's the right spirit. The idea of meekness is that of humility and is in contrast to wrathfulness as seen in verses 19 and 20. In order for the word to change us, we need to have a teachable, humble attitude towards the word. Resistance to the word never affects godly change in the life. Okay. Did you have your hand up, Albert? Well, I guess the issue is, what does the word say? I don't care how much you know, what's it say, and are we obeying it? Yeah, that becomes the issue here. So I think if somebody is clearly in sin, to resist correction, there's a problem somewhere here. And we want to share the truth in love. We don't want to be offensive, arrogant, holier than thou, none of that. But truth is truth. It applies to me as well as you. And anyway, I could give all kinds of examples here. But I've had situations where even people in ministry became very angry over me taking a stand on something that I thought was clearly what the Bible taught, as far as morality even. So anyway, on and on. Receive with meekness the implanted word. The idea of implanted is the embedded word. Now you realize these people already had been brought forth by the word of truth. There's already been the word implanted in them in that sense. And so they've already been born of the truth. They've been born again, as we noted in verse 18. They've been brought forth by the word of truth. And so I think, Kent is right here when he says this. He did not ask them to plant the word of God in their hearts, for he has explained that God has already planted his word in believers and has brought them forth to be his first fruits. James was calling upon his readers to accept the demands upon their lives that the word implanted at regeneration required. Accept the demands upon their lives that the word implanted at regeneration required. So they've had the word in that sense implanted, embedded in them. They have been brought forth by the word of truth. They have accepted that. They have lined up with it. And now they need to be consistent with that truth, with that word. We need to get rid of sin so that the word can flourish. This allows the word of God to shape us and mold us. But then notice what he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's an interesting statement here. You might think, well, he's talking salvation here. He's not talking salvation. He's talking to believers all the way through here. So what is he talking about? Let's talk about this a little further. As James says, the word submitted to in this way is able to save your souls. Remember, James is talking to believers, so he is not talking about salvation from damnation. They have already been saved from that, as noted in verse 18 and also in verse 19 by the language of beloved brethren. So strong double emphasis here that we're talking to believers. So souls is a general word referring often to the whole person. And let's talk about this just a little more. Here's four slides. In context, James in verse 15 has just warned the believer about physical death for the believer who falls into sin. And I believe that's what he's talking about. We talked about this last time. The word soul is used only twice in James, here in 1:21, again in 5:20. In 5:20, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, I think he's talking about a believer, and he's talking about a sin unto death. And I think James is saying sin is very serious. It could cause death. I take it that both James 1:21, 5:20 are referring to a believer who, because of sin, may be in danger of committing a sin unto death that John mentions in 1 John 5:16. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11, many were weak, sick, and had died asleep because of the sin in their lives there. And James is talking about a similar type of thing. So getting right with God by getting rid of the sin in our lives and receiving with humility the implanted word is able to save your life, as I would take it, from premature death. It circumvents a sin unto death. Or as James would say, the sinning believer who turns from the error of his way is a soul saved from death, as seen in 5:19 and 20. At the end of the book. So I think he stays right on theme there as we get to the end of the book. Well, closing illustration here. A young boy was allowed to get a pet snake. It was only 1 foot long when he got it. The snake grew until it was 11 foot long, weighed 80 pounds. It grew with the boy. And the boy enjoyed his pet snake. But one day, the Burmese python turned on the 15-year-old boy, strangling the unsuspecting teenager to death. Application. If you as a believer think little sins are harmless, think again. Those little sins grow up and become deadly. And I think that's what James is warning about here. Here's how you should respond to the word. You're born again through the word of truth. Now you need to respond properly to that word that has been embedded. You've received that word. Now be consistent with it and line up with it in your walk with the Lord. All right, any other thoughts here as we wrap up the study for tonight? Yeah. Preach it. Amen to that. Amen. So true. Yes, I remember when I got in this big argument with this Church of Christ guy, he wanted to go to James. So see, works is necessary. Faith without works is dead. You have to have your works as well as faith. And baptism is part of that. And boy, he was hammering that. In fact, he said, I want to debate you in front of the whole church. Not his church, mine. Anyway, yeah. Amen. That's a good observation there. Very good. All right. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Okay. Very good. Let's share some prayer items here.